I think in my old age, I'm getting a little sentimental and sappy. You know, I'm very touched by Mother's Day. I mean, it's not really my holiday, right? But I'm very touched by Mother's Day. My mom just had her 78th birthday, and you think, yeah, you know, how many of these more will she have? And, you know, you just start to think about the things that have happened to you in your life and good times and nostalgia and sentiment and all of that. And so that's where I am today. And I want to talk about a high view of women. And if you already have a high view of women, I want you to have a still higher view of women, because women are pretty extraordinary. I've been thinking about this a lot in recent days, of course, as I prepare the message for today. And you know, there's something very wonderful about the instincts of females. Something is going on in the female nature that is extraordinary to me as a male. And perhaps I can say it this way, as a pastor. From the start, nearly all Bible institutes had more women than men, which is extraordinary. Most Bible institutes started in the very early 1900s, and then they became the Christian colleges of today. So if you know of any Christian colleges, that probably started as a Bible institute. And women outnumbered the men right from the very start in the Bible institute movement. The same thing happened with missionary organizations. Women outnumbered the men in faith missions organizations, sometimes as many as 2 women to every male on the mission field. And even to this very day, the women still slightly outnumber the men. Regardless of what you think about the prohibition and making alcohol illegal, perhaps you can appreciate the thought behind it. And the thought behind it was that alcohol was destroying the lives of husbands and sons in particular, families in general. And so basically, the prohibition movement was a women's movement. And it actually corresponds, almost a one-to-one correspondence, with the suffrage movement that is allowing women to vote. And as an example of how they were twin sisters, in the state of Oregon, the first time women were allowed to vote was 1914. These were the elections for Congress. And for the first time, women were allowed to vote, and it is on that exact day that the prohibition was passed statewide in the state of Oregon. Even to this day, we have mothers against drunk drivers. You know, it's mothers. There's something about the moral fabric of the females, and they stand up, and apparently it's for their offspring, for themselves. They just have a concept of morality and Christian thinking in certain ways. Almost all Sunday schools, and later when the one-room schoolhouses came into vogue, almost all of those Sunday schools and one-room schools were taught by Christian women. So if you love literacy in America, that was largely a women's movement. In the book Resignation of Eve, we're reminded that even now, most weekly church attenders are women, that's 53%. Most church volunteers are women, that's 57%. Most adult Sunday school class participants are women, that's 59%. And most adults who attend some sort of small group Bible study during the week are women, that's 60%. The pro-life movement. When you talk about pro-life and crisis pregnancy centers, the leaders and the workers have been, depending on the year and the statistics that we're gathering, something like 57 to 63% female. The females have been on the vanguard of that. And you hear me talk from time to time about the book Once Upon a Town. This is from the World War II era. And in North Platte, Nebraska, there were trains coming through with troops. Every single day, 3,000 to 5,000 troops came through North Platte, and they set up a cantina there, and the train only stopped for 10 minutes, and the troops would rush in and get free cake and cookies and pies and all those things. And that was done almost entirely by women. That was a female thing. And it's just extraordinary how the women have seemed to grasp certain things about compassion and morality and taking care of one another that is head and shoulders above what the men have done. In his book called Better Angels of Our Nature, which is not at all a Christian book, Steven Pinker talks about what he calls the feminization of Western culture. Now, that can have some problems, but what he says is interesting. He says, since violence is largely a male pastime, Cultures that empower women tend to move away from the glorification of violence and are less likely to breed dangerous subcultures of rootless young men. And by feminization of democratic cultures, we mean there's a general truth that women are less violent, and that as feminine values gain traction in mainstream culture, the culture becomes more peaceful. Now, I would like to argue that that's actually more the Christianization of Western democracy than the feminization of it. But the truth is, as you've seen from the statistics I've shown you already this morning, the women have always sort of been on the vanguard of this. And we appreciate that so much. Perhaps God has hardwired something of himself in women to show certain of his attributes better in females than they show up in males. And by the way, that's probably true oppositely, that God has hardwired certain things in males that come through more clearly than in females. But what I think is happening here is that God has intentionally taken the women and used them as a representation of some of what he holds dear in his own personality. And he says, if you want to understand this, you have to look at the females, and maybe some other things you have to look at the males. But certain of his attributes, I think we might need to look at the females to see more so than the males. And we should be very careful not to degrade or diminish the importance of females in the world if they're really representing some of God's personality better than the males do. And I think that's a real possibility. Today I want to take you to the person in Scripture that is, I think, such a wonderful illustration of the attributes of God and of the beauty of femininity. And I think of her often. She's Mary of Bethany. Now, there are at least six different Marys in the New Testament. So half the time we're like really spinning like, ooh, 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 who is Mary of Bethany? And it's just one of the most popular names in the first century for Jewish women. And so there are three big stories about Mary of Bethany. We're going to have a glance at all of these. There's a story of her listening intently at the feet of Jesus. And then there's the story of her brokenness when her brother Lazarus died, her conversation with Jesus on that occasion. And then there's the story of her anointing Jesus' head and feet with perfume. And all of those are excellent stories, and they show us something not only about femininity, but actually, I think, about God and godliness. And she's like a small mirror of Jesus. Of course, you know, Jesus is the ultimate human and nobody can compare. But she's like a small, smoky mirror of Jesus. She's really wonderful, and we should look at what she does. She's relational like Jesus is relational. She's sympathetic like Jesus is sympathetic. And she's deeply spiritual, as of course Jesus is deeply spiritual. She is a representative of what we love most, I think, about the women in our lives as Christians. Sometimes when I'm looking at these stories about Mary, my thought is, yes, I understand exactly why Mary is doing what she's doing there, because there are women in my home and in my heart who would do exactly the same thing. I know what Mary is doing because I'm around that in the women in my world, and I do love that. Male or female, doesn't matter. Male or female, we should all want to be more like Mary of Bethany. And we should all want to give the women in our world who act like Mary the honor that they really deserve, particularly on this Mother's Day. I want to show you three different things from these three different stories today. And we might think that ordinary women in our lives don't deserve our undivided attention. And the truth is, we neglect them all the time. But we'd be wrong when we say that, because Jesus gave Mary his undivided attention on that first occasion in Luke chapter 10. We also might think that men and alpha women should not cry like ordinary women. But we notice that Jesus wept like Mary at the tomb of Lazarus. And we also might mistakenly imagine that touchy, and by that I actually mean touching someone, that touchy sentimentality and show of affection is not appropriate for men and for alpha women. But Jesus memorialized Mary for that sort of touchy sentimentalism and show of affection. So we have some corrections to do. One more thing to draw your attention to that's happening culturally, which is really important. You know that there are the type A personalities and type B personalities. We sometimes call them the alpha and the beta personalities. And I have to say something about this because we have such a skewed message, I think, from our culture. Type A personalities, according to like a Wikipedia article, would be outgoing, ambitious, high achieving, and all of that is perfectly fine. I hope that every person in this room is that. That's fine. In red, though, you're seeing the sins of type A personality. The sins are highly status conscious, which of course is the opposite of meekness. That's a sin. You don't want to be that. Impatient. That's a sin. You don't want to be that. And anxious. That might not be a sin, but it's a flaw. It's a fault. And you don't want to be that. Proactive is fine and time efficient is fine. But oftentimes the type A personality has these three things also associated with it. And all of these are sin. The first one, free-floating hostility that's triggered by minor setbacks and irritations. That's a sin. That's being an angry person. You're not supposed to have free-floating hostility. Type A people are impatient. Once again, that's sin. And type A people are competitive. Once again, that's sin. We're supposed to be lifting up the other person, not passing them up in such a way as to hurt them and exalt ourselves. All of that in red is actually negative. And you live in a culture that prides itself on type A people. We normally say, I'm a type A person, and we say that with a wicked grin. We know that that's what people want us to be. You see by these, this is just common Wikipedia definition. This is evil, right? Not the things in white, but the things in red. Type B, on the other hand, is a person who's more relaxed, patient, and friendly. I think you can see that all of that is very New Testament, right? So to do it more popularly, one blog, a psychology blog, said it this way. The alpha male is a bad boy or leader of the pack. This confident, aggressive, macho guy may be self-centered, sexist, demanding, and difficult to work with despite possessing charisma both in his personal life and at work. See, none of that is very New Testament, is it? The alpha female is a super confident female who doesn't appear to need men. Alpha women are the queen bees of their social groups. They easily dominate other women and can be aggressive, bossy, and sarcastic in their competitive, high-powered careers. They normally get what they want and are thought to have cold, controlling personalities that aren't very nurturing or relaxed. I think you can tell that's not a very New Testament way to live. So at the same time, when we are exalting type A people and glorifying that flawed personality type, we have a New Testament telling you not to be that kind of a person. So when you say, I'm a type A person, and you say it with a wicked grin, you should realize that type A has some real problems in the kingdom of God. Suzanne Vinker is very good, oftentimes on Fox News and an editorialist, a well-known author and Christian speaker. And she says, America is in love with the alpha female. She's the quintessential modern woman, assertive, razor sharp, and fully in control. An alpha wife is in charge of everything and everyone. She is quite simply the boss. Today, 70% of divorces are initiated by wives. Obviously, they're in control and they demand being in control if they are the alpha personality types. Now, the problem, of course, is going to be that at the same time we're hearing all of these messages from our culture, we have a New Testament in our hand that says warning, caution, not good. And so we have Christian women today who are conflicted about what they should be. And we have Christian men who idolize the alpha females and provide for them all kinds of honor and promotion. And simultaneously, overlook and neglect the beta females. So we have some problems that we have to work through. We undervalue non-alpha women, but Christianity values loving and humble relationships with others. So in Luke 10:17, and by the way, our first story of Mary of Bethany comes from Luke chapter 10, the same chapter. It says you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't compete with your neighbor to have a superior access to the goods of the world. When I was playing baseball with my little boys out in the backyard, I was not very competitive. Do you know why? My goal was not to trounce them in a baseball game. They're my little boys. I love them. I want them to do well. When you love somebody, you're not hoping to trounce them. You're not hoping to get the biggest piece of the pie. That's competition. That's not nice. What we want is for the others to know that we have loved them and we've intentionally given them the biggest piece of pie. That's New Testament, right? So we undervalue non-alpha women. And sometimes the Christian women around us who have been tempered in their personalities by the New Testament, we overlook and neglect because they are not the American ideal of the alpha female. Too bad. And so we're neglecting the wrong people and giving promotion to the wrong people. Since no person, male or female, leader or subordinate, is ever called to cultivate or idealize an alpha personality, women and men should never aspire to alpha lifestyles. I know that's hard for you to hear, but I hope you'll have an open heart as I talk with you about this today. Beta hearts, quite simply, are the best hearts. For those of us who have tendencies to be alphas, we are trying by God's grace with the power of His Holy Spirit to temper all of those things that were in red so that we are not that kind of person. And beta hearts are the best hearts, and women tend to be better models of beta lifestyles. Remember beta, relaxed, patient, friendly. That's almost chapter and verse scripture. All right, so let's go to Mary of Bethany. Now, of course, I want you to know that these two graphics side by side are showing the text of Scripture, the identical text of Scripture. On one side, you have Martha, and on the other side, you have Mary. I do not wish to imply that Martha is alpha and Mary is beta. They're both beta, but Mary is a little bit more beta. And so you're going to find that because she's a little bit more beta, she's a little bit more tracking with the heart of Jesus and a little bit more commended by Jesus. And so we learn that there are degrees of beta, and the person who shows the greatest degree of beta seems to have the Lord's best attention and compliment. So Mary, it says in verse 38 of Luke 10, came to pass as they went that Jesus entered into a certain village. We happen to know that's Bethany. And a certain woman named Martha received her into her house, Martha's house. But of course, Mary and Lazarus, three single people all living together. And it's mostly Martha's house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Martha was cumbered about much serving. She was very busy with putting on a meal. You'd never invite a person in a first century Jewish home without offering that person a meal, of course. And so she's trying to get a meal together. And she comes to the Lord and says, "Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So you tell her that she should help me." In verse 41, Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary right now, and Mary has chosen that good thing, and it will not be taken away from her." So this is so interesting because on the left-hand side, you see that Martha is busy and serving. And by the way, whenever we see Martha, that's what she does. She is serving, and that's great. The only thing that wasn't great was her inability to see what Mary was doing, what was accomplishing as Mary was sitting listening to Jesus. So Mary is very relational, right? She's relational, she's humble, and she's sitting listening to Jesus. Now, Martha is wonderful. Martha is serving. She's got stuff to do. And she's a little bit more alpha that way. She's talking about time efficiency. She's talking about goals that have to be accomplished. And none of that is necessarily bad. But you see, it becomes bad when she becomes resentful. Not only, we love this, not only resentful of Mary for not helping, but resentful of Jesus. Like, Lord, don't you care, to be a little more crass? Are you not smart enough to see that I'm doing this all by myself? And are you not caring enough? Are you not loving? Do I have to tell you how to love people like me? You have to make my sister do her fair share. And Lord, let's step up our game a little bit here. She's correcting Jesus. Like, that's what people do when they're too alpha. And Jesus says, actually, I'm not going to correct Mary. I'm going to correct you. Mary's right and you're wrong. That's what happens here. But what's so great here, you see what Mary is doing. She sat at Jesus' feet. You see how relational that is? She is listening to his word, and she's doing the one thing that's really needful, which is very beta. It's not preparing the meal. The beta thing was to be together relationally, right? My encouragement here is be beta. Be loving and humble in your relationship with God and others. Be beta in the sense that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's right there in the same chapter, remember? You're going to love the Lord. That's what Mary was doing. She's sitting at his feet. Every story we look at today has Mary at Jesus' feet. So interesting. That's gross, isn't it? I mean, to us, like, gross. But you're going to see she's always at Jesus' feet in all three of these stories. In this case, at Jesus' feet, learning. She's a learner. She's a listener. And she's relating. And what's so interesting about this is that we should all want to be like Mary. That's what this story is all about. Be like Mary. Be beta. Be like Mary. And we should want to give the women who act like her special honor that they deserve. So you know what really happens in American society? You take a dear, sweet woman who's very relational, relaxed, and patient, and nobody thinks anything of her at all. Because she's not an alpha female. She doesn't have necessarily a high-powered career. She's not competitive. She's not putting anybody down. She's not so time-efficient to accomplish a long list of goals that will win her a lot of affection and attention by the men around her. And so she's neglected. Strange, because Jesus didn't. When he had a choice of being with two really fine women, he chose the one that was more beta, the more relational, patient, and relaxed one. Interesting, huh? So we undervalue the non-alpha women in our world, but Christianity values loving and humble relationships with God and others. And we might think they don't deserve our special attention because they're so ordinary, and yet that's exactly the person who got Jesus' undivided attention. Another thing we might make a mistake with is that we might not think that men and alpha women should cry like ordinary women, but Jesus wept like Mary. I find that to be so interesting, don't you? In John chapter 11, we have the Martha side of the story and the Mary side of the story, and they're very similar. For example, look on the left-hand side, the second quote, which is from chapter 11, verse 21. It said, when Martha ran up to see Jesus, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, on the right-hand side, you see Mary coming up to Jesus, and it's exactly the same thing. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Identical. Same sentence. And so, obviously, when Lazarus was near death, Mary and Martha had been talking, saying, I sure hope Jesus gets here quickly, because if he comes here quickly, Lazarus isn't going to die. And they'd been talking about that. But then Jesus intentionally delayed, and Lazarus did die, and so that's how it is. Now, Martha didn't do anything wrong. And by the way, when you come to this text of Scripture, the opening of the chapter says, now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So I don't want you to demean Martha. Martha is wonderful. And this interview that she has with Jesus is one of the most important interviews in all the Gospel of John. I love that interview. She's not doing anything wrong. She's great. We love Martha. Jesus loved Martha. But on the right-hand side, you're going to see Mary's a little bit different. On the left-hand side, it says, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. And naturally, she would. You know, that's how she is. She's going to take the initiative, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with taking initiative. But I want you to see that Mary is with people, and she always is. In verse 20, Mary sat still in the house. She didn't jump up and run out. To continue, eventually, Martha has her interview with Jesus, and she comes in, and on the right-hand side, verse 28 says, when Martha had finished the interview, she called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the master has come, and he calls for you. So as soon as Mary heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. You know, Jesus said, I'm supposed to come, and she obeys quickly. She comes quickly. And it says in the next verse there, verse 30, now Jesus was not yet come into town, but was in that place where Martha met him. And then the Jews which were with Mary in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, she's going to the grave to weep there. Well, that's not what she was doing. That's what they thought. Now it says, when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him and fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. His heart is breaking. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And then that famous verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. Now, maybe Martha was weeping too. I don't know. The text doesn't say. So, you know, we don't want to say that she wasn't. I'm sure that she wept a lot. So did they all. But what I see here is that Mary and Jesus are especially simpatico, you know? They're the same. Now, the compassion of Jesus is infinite, and the compassion of Mary of Bethany is very finite. But you can see that Mary is like a little mirror of Jesus. What Jesus is, you know, infinitely, she is a little bit. And you can see that they're kind of on the same path here. They're on the same page of music. And so it says Jesus saw her weeping, and then Jesus wept. So there it is. You see all this beta stuff going on, this ordinary woman, and look what she's doing. She sat still in the house with people and those that were with her in the house. She remained with her people, her friends. And then when she left, they left. They didn't do that with Martha. They did that with her because there's a different kind of rapport. When she left, they left. And then it says when Jesus saw her weeping, then he groaned. He was all emotionally upset. And, of course, then he wept. Once again, my exhortation, be beta. Be loving and humble in your relationship with God and others. We find Mary of Bethany, she is with friends. She's staying with friends and she's weeping with friends. Be that. That's the right idea. Every story of Mary is going to have some component of being at Jesus' feet. In this case, when she came up to Jesus, you see the bold font in the middle of that quote says she fell down at his feet. Once again, feet. You realize what's going on there. The idea of worship is to bow down. And when you trace the roots all the way back, it comes to the idea that a person, when approaching a superior, would oftentimes be required to kiss the feet of the superior. So when we say to worship is to bow down, we mean like to bow down. And to bow down in the sense of to kiss toward, in the bowing position, to kiss toward the feet. And that's exactly what Mary is doing here. I mean, in a way, again, you're going to say, that's just gross. It's overdone. And of course, we have some cultural things going on here, so you shouldn't do that today to anybody you know. But I wonder if even in your heart you could imagine doing it. You know, you take away the cultural problems with this. Would you even do that? Or would you say, I would never do that for anybody. I'm the alpha. I would never do that. Drop dead. I'm not doing that. She did. And she is broken and she falls at the feet of Jesus because of her brokenness. And she's collapsing and she knows that she needs him. She knows that she needs his help. And so we find once again, we undervalue the ordinary people who are humble and kind and patient and relaxed. We undervalue those people. But Christianity values those relationships. And you might make the mistake of saying, well, I think that people shouldn't cry. You know, real men don't cry. And an alpha female has to be like a real man. She should never be seen crying. Well, Jesus cried. Jesus cried when Mary cried. They're the same. So what is this alpha-ness that says we shouldn't be weeping with those who weep? Who told you that? Where did that message come from? Not from the New Testament. The New Testament specifically commands that you should weep with those who weep. So what is this idea, this alpha-ness? Where is that coming from? And how is that helping anybody? How is that helping in your relationship with the Lord? We say, well, you're going to be, you know, crying like the ordinary women. You should be an alpha woman. You should be a man. You don't cry like that. Jesus did. I think we just get it all wrong. The third story of Mary of Bethany is this great one where she is going to anoint the head and feet of Jesus with perfume. And we might think that a touchy sentimentality and show of affection is not appropriate for men or for alpha females. But we would be wrong, because Jesus actually memorialized Mary for that sentimental touch and show of affection. So the story is in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and also in the Gospel of John. And I'm just going to show you some of the highlights as we go. It's a little bit longer of a passage, but you're now 6 days from the crucifixion of Christ. We're in Christ's last week on planet Earth. And once again, he is going to be called to a home in Bethany, this time not Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's home. This is a different home. A home of a wealthy man named Simon, who apparently was cured of leprosy and loves Jesus and invited Jesus over. Okay, so you see in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark, Mary of Bethany comes and she pours expensive perfume on Jesus' head. On the right-hand side, you're going to see it was not just his head. In the Gospel of John, we also understand that she poured this perfume on his feet. So every time we find Mary of Bethany in a story, she is at Jesus' feet. So once again, that's the case. The thing is, this was very expensive perfume. And so if you look in the Mark passage and in the John passage, you see that they're identical in this. It was estimated that this perfume could have been sold for 300 pence, 300 denarii. That would be 1 day's wage times 300. So how much money do you make in 300 days? Getting close to 365 days in a year, right? So what would that money be? In our society, you know, who has the average salary? Maybe we're talking about $25,000. That is some expensive perfume. And so $25,000, she breaks it. It's like a child's piggy bank. You know, you can't put it back together. You can't get it out without breaking it. So she breaks this perfume and she pours it on Jesus' head and on his feet. And it's worth about $25,000 to us. And the disciples, led by Judas Iscariot, fault her for doing this. But it says when Jesus understood what they were saying about her, this is bad, it's a waste of money, it's foolish, he said, "Why do you trouble this woman, Mary of Bethany? For she has worked a good work for me. You have the poor with you always, and whenever you want to, you can do them good. But me, you will not always have. She has done what she could." I love that. She's done what she could. You can't do everything, but you could do something. Do what you can. "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying." Because we're 1 week away from the crucifixion, Jesus has been telling his disciples that this is going to happen. And she believes it so well that she is already taking measures for his burial, if you will. Symbolically. Again, in the Matthew 26:12 passage, "For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel will be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial." So here we are, you know, all these 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about this. That's so interesting. The highlights: she poured the oil, the perfume on his head. She anointed his feet. She wiped his feet with her hair. This is very beta. Be beta. Be loving and humble in your relationship with God and with others. You realize that she's taking a huge risk here. She's risking a scene. Do you like to be making a scene in public? It's not her house. They're at the house of the fellow who used to be a leper and has invited them all. It's not her house. And she takes this perfume and she breaks it open. Remember that they would have been eating in a reclining position. This was the Roman way. So the table is only the size of your coffee table, even lower. You lean on your left elbow and you eat with your right hand, and your feet are away from the table. So when Mary comes, she's really not disturbing anything because Jesus' feet are away from the table, and she just anoints his head and his feet and is really not causing any problem. But she's criticized for this and she has made a scene, and the disciples themselves are saying this was inappropriate, and Jesus says, stop it, and he corrects them. It's a very beta thing to do, to be so humble and to take a chance on loving people. You know, because an alpha female wouldn't do that, right? An alpha male wouldn't do that. Like, we're not going to make a scene out of loving anybody here. That's overdone. But a beta female might do it. And she did it. Every story of Mary with Jesus involves her at Jesus' feet. In the first case, learning. The second case, collapsing in pain. And last of all, anointing Jesus' feet with the perfume. Interesting. Again, we have all these Marys in the New Testament. We know that at the cross and at the tomb, Marys were present, but we don't think it was this Mary. At the tomb, we're told we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's not Mary of Bethany. And we're told that there's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, James the apostle. And that's not Mary of Bethany. Apparently, she didn't have husband or children. And then there's Mary Magdalene, and that's different. That's not the same Mary. So we have three Marys named. Is it likely that the three that are named would then somehow leave out Mary of Bethany if she was there? I mean, they've been naming them. Why, if Mary of Bethany wasn't there, why didn't she get named? So it just doesn't seem very likely that she was there. But in a way, she was there a week earlier. In a way, she already knew. She's anointing Jesus' feet for his burial and his head for his burial. And that would be because if you really love somebody, you didn't want them to stink for their funeral. And so, you know, you bury them to show that you love them and you don't want them to be humiliated. She's a week earlier than everybody else. You realize what kind of faith that takes? I'll be a week ahead of everybody. And you know what? Out of all the people who probably understood when Jesus said, you know, I'm going to raise up from death, out of all the people, she probably really understood, because it had only just been prior that Lazarus was raised from death. So she really understood. She really got this. And so a week earlier than everybody else, she says, I don't want you to think, Lord Jesus, that it doesn't matter to me. And once again, she is simpatico with Jesus. They're on the same page. It looks like no other person in the entire room was on that page. So we undervalue non-alpha women. I mean, you're making a scene. Stop it. All this lovey-dovey stuff, this tender, touchy stuff, you just got to stop it. Men don't do that, and alpha females don't do that. Just stop it. And instead, we find Jesus memorializing her for this. Says, not only am I not going to tell her to stop it with Judas and the other disciples, I'm going to say that for 2,000 years, people are still going to be talking about this. So you say, just stop all that mushy stuff. We're not going to be that kind of people. Well, this is what the Lord appreciated and memorialized. Very interesting, huh? What a beta way to live. So we probably make the mistake too often of failing to give the beta women in our lives our undivided attention. If we brush them off, what? You don't have a high-powered career. You're ordinary. Now, you tell me somebody who's dragging down $100,000 a year, a female who has all the accoutrements of wealth, and I'll pay attention to her. But I'm not paying attention to you because you are beta. You're ordinary. We're not respecting you in this culture. But Jesus gave Mary his undivided attention. We probably make the mistake too often of thinking that men and alpha women should not cry like beta women. But Jesus wept like Mary. Real men don't cry, right? Well, why is it that when Jesus saw Mary crying, he groaned within his spirit and was emotionally upset? Who said men don't cry? Maybe if men don't cry, we're not reflecting the heart of God very well. Because Jesus cried, and so did Mary, who was like Jesus in that regard. And we probably make the mistake too often of thinking that a touchy sentimentality and a show of affection is not appropriate for men and for alpha females. But Jesus memorialized Mary for doing that. Now, I know there are all kinds of cultural things happening here, and you you know, you can't rush up to my wife and hug her in a full body hug and kiss her. You know, you can't do that. And I understand. But whoever told you that you can't be people of touch and sentimentality and display of affection? It's not the way of Jesus. And he memorialized Mary for being different than that. So again, back to Suzanne Vinker, who says America is in love with the alpha female. She says the truth is, and she is that alpha female, but she's a fine person and she's reading her New Testament. So she says the truth is, I've had to learn how to be nice. Being nice means you think of others before you think about yourself. It means you're attuned to the needs of others and incorporate those needs into the equation. Being soft, gentle, and kind does not mean you have no life or opinions of your own. That's the narrative the culture sells, but it isn't true. All people want is peace. And the nicer you are, the more likely they are to find it. So our conclusion, male or female, we should all want to be like Mary. And we should all want to give the women around us who act like Mary the attention and the honor they deserve. So for all of you New Testament girls out there, God bless you. Happy Mother's Day. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address you for just a moment? The gospel says Jesus died on the cross because he really loves you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He took your punishment so you could go free. The Bible says he rose from death after 3 days. He is not dead today. He's alive. And the Bible says the Lord Jesus is offering the free gift of everlasting life to be in heaven with him, forgiven forever. And if you've never accepted that free gift, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now on this Mother's Day in the quietness of your own heart. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you could ask the Lord for that wonderful free gift of salvation. You call on him for that, and the scripture says you will be saved. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If you want to pray it along with me in the privacy of your own thoughts, you can do that and find the Savior's open arms right now. Will you do this if you haven't already? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, that you rose from death after 3 days, just as the gospel says. And I believe that you're offering me a free gift right now of everlasting life, to be forgiven, to live in heaven forever when I die. And today I'm calling on you for that free gift. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be turned out. So I thank you for giving me that free gift right now.